Our verse this morning for our thoughts is Mark chapter 4 and verse 38. The title that I've given to our sermon is "Carest Thou Not That We Perish?" Mark chapter 4 and verse 38 reads, "And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" It is a great blessing to have the Lord Jesus Christ in the vessel of our life's experience. When I was young, we used to sing a chorus, "With Christ in the vessel, we can smile at the storm as we go sailing home." We used to like that chorus because as children, we would all be sitting on the seats together and we could sail home as we sang the chorus. But it's remained with me. And that's the beauty of choruses, even as we teach our children, even as we indoctrinate them with the doctrines of Scripture in the simplicity of the language in its most basic forms. But we are able to teach them of the wonder that there is, the loveliness that we enjoy as we know that Christ is in our lives, that He is there to help and to sustain and to protect us. He is in our vessel as we sail home together. He is in our lives. We see His hand in our successes and in our failures. We see His presence with us through trials. And if we know that the Lord Jesus is our Lord and Savior, we have everything and we lack nothing. If you know this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ died for you, you are blessed indeed among men and women. I was pleased that our brother read the portion of Scripture that he did this morning, that portion from Romans chapter 8. And in verse 32 there, he read it to us. "He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Heirs and joint heirs with Christ, freely give us all things. If he has given us Christ, if he has given us his son, if he has put his son through that experience for you and for me, how can we be disheartened? How can we not rejoice? For he will freely give us all things. He's given us the best. Then he will give us all things in the trail of that wonderful gift of Christ and salvation. The three gospel writers that we have in Matthew, Mark, and Luke all make reference to this incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. The account of the Lord crossing this little patch of sea in order to take his disciples into the land of the Gadarenes. And the miracle that followed, the way in which he came into this land, and we didn't read the passage in Mark chapter 5, but the miracle that was performed there of the casting out of the demons from that demoniac called Legion is also spoken of in the other passages. So this is a familiar account. It's an account that each of these gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, felt the necessity to present to us. And though the language is slightly different, the descriptions have small variations, there is a very clear and unsurprising fullness in the accounts that we are given. There is a similar theme. There is a similarity of language. But there are slight differences, and I want to touch upon some of those differences this morning. And I want particularly to think about the things that were said in that boat as these men crossed this piece of water and were brought under the storm that occurred. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, you don't need to turn to it. I just want to tell you what the words were. But feel free. In Luke chapter 8 and verse 24, the words that were spoken by the disciples in the boat on that occasion were these: "Master, Master, we perish." In Matthew chapter 8 and verse 25, the words that are spoken are these: "Lord, save us, we perish." Slight difference. In Mark chapter 4 verse 38, which we've read together this morning, the words spoken are these: "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Slight difference in each one. And I see in these different statements a gradual ebbing away of faith and confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ on the part of the disciples. Or perhaps it's different levels of faith in different individuals who spoke different things. Either way, I want to draw our attention to some of the lessons that these words bring to us. It would seem that Luke's account sounds a little more like the Lord is being informed of what it is that's happening to the disciples. The Lord has come into the ship. He has gone to sleep in the ship. He's at the back of the boat. He's put his head down. He's on a pillow. He's a weary man, and he has gone to sleep. And in Luke's account, which, as I say, sounds like information that is being conveyed, the disciples appear to be realizing that Christ is asleep. And one can imagine, as it were, in one's mind's eye, the words going between them: "How can he sleep through this? Master, Master, we perish." They're informing the Lord of the situation that they're in. They're calling out to him in his slumber. They're calling out to him in his sleep: "Master, we perish." Matthew's account's a little bit more insistent. It reveals an element of faith. It goes beyond the simple conveying of the message to the Lord that these men are in danger. Here it appears as a man who realizes that he is in need of help, and there is a certain urgency in the cry that goes forth from this disciple, or indeed from the group of disciples, as the terror, as the degree of their situation begins to dawn upon them. There is a call for deliverance in this man's cry. There is a call for salvation. We have moved from merely arousing the Master to our predicament to crying out for his immediate and for his urgent help. "Lord, save us, we perish. Save us." Mark's account reveals an altogether different sense. There is another element to this shout that goes up. Indeed, I'd like to suggest to you this morning that there is rather a dark undertone to that cry that went up from the boat in Mark's account. There is, as it were, a rebuke of the Lord. There is a suggestion of indifference on the part of the Lord. Perhaps there is even an attempt to coerce the Lord into action. Someone on that boat that afternoon shouted something at the Lord Jesus Christ, albeit in the terror of the moment, that revealed a deep-seated doubt, a failure to grasp who the Lord was and understand what he was doing. Someone on that boat shouted, "Lord, we're dying here, and you don't seem to care." There's faith in it, but there's doubt in it. He said, "You could, if you would, so why not?" Believers are not immune from outward trial or from inward doubts. And faith is something that is living and growing. And we must be careful, both for ourselves personally and those with whom we have fellowship, those for whom we have responsibility, to be aware that faith is often weak and small and stretched and difficult to lay hold upon. And that while there are those who perhaps in the boat shout, "Master, Master, we perish," waking him up, tell him we're here, tell him to look at the difficulty, or who say, "Lord, save us, we perish," there are also those, and there will be those, and I dare say it will be the experience of each of those who are the Lord's people, that the time will come when we will say, "Lord, don't you care anymore? Have I been mistaken? Am I wrong in this? I'm dying here. And you don't seem to care. I can't see you. I can't hear you. You're not with me. Where are you? Asleep in the back of the boat. I'm dying and you don't seem to care." It had been a tiring day for the Lord. And it was not yet over. It appears that this was the early evening or late afternoon. The Lord had been engaged in preaching all day. He'd been sitting in a boat. These parables that we took the time to read this morning from Matthew chapter 5 had been largely the content of his ministry. But he had been preaching all day. He spoke to great crowds. Let me just say to you that those of you who don't preach, don't ever underestimate how burdensome and wearisome and tiring preaching is, both in its preparation and in its delivery. There is a physical dimension to preaching as well as a mental and a spiritual dimension. And it is a wearying task. So you need to remember to uphold your preacher. If you value your preacher, you uphold him, you help him, you support him, and you remember that he is as engaged for you in the preparation of the ministry as you are as engaged in your own work and in your own labors. And when you come home from work at the end of a working day and feel tired, he too is a tired man as he has been laboring in the things of God. And there comes times in the experience of all ministers when they go through the trials in their own lives also, which you are susceptible to, perhaps more so as they stand in the front line between God and man. I was reading recently of a man who was speaking to his congregation, and he said to his congregation, Perhaps some of you feel that the word this morning really wasn't very helpful to you, or there wasn't very much in it for your soul's nourishment. Well, I'll tell you what to do. You go home and you get down on your knees and you ask the Lord that He'll give your minister something next week that will sustain your soul. You see where the responsibility lies? We all have a duty as we gather together to worship the Lord, to seek His face. It had been a tiring day for the Lord as He was engaged in this ministry. He had spoken in parables to the multitudes, and then He had gone on to expound that meaning, the doctrine in these parables to His disciples. Verse 34, we read it. Without a parable spake He not unto them. And when they were alone, He expounded all things to His disciples. I like that word, expounded. I've got a passion for words. I like words. I like to know where words came from. The etymology, the way in which it's built up. Expounded. You know what that carries? You know the sense of that word? He beat it out. He smashed the nut in order to get the kernel within it. He smashed the shell of the parable in order to expose the doctrine that was at the heart of it. It was as if here is gold, and He took a hammer and He beat out that gold until it shone, until its beauty, its brilliance, its splendor was most visible. He expounded to them. And that's what the preacher has responsibility to do, as he expounds the Word of God. He is taking the Word of God and he is breaking it up in order that that nourishing heart might be a blessing to those to whom it is distributed. I think it's lovely that the Lord, as He broke that bread at the side of the sea and fed the 5,000, gave it to His disciples, that it might be distributed liberally. It is the Lord that gives us any spiritual gift, any spiritual understanding that we possess. But He graciously hands it to His disciples that they might distribute it to the people who wait hungrily to receive it. The exposition of the Word of God is a principal part of the local assembly's worship. And we ought always to value it together. Never think that it's easy stuff, but come with a desire to apply yourselves to hearing the Word of God expounded and taught, and know that it is a special blessing that the Lord gives to His people. But, the teaching is only a part. For the teaching, as necessary as it is, essential as it is taught to us in order that we might then apply it in our experience. This is not an end in itself. The preaching, the teaching, the doctrine is not an end in itself. But it is conveyed to the people of God that they might grow by it, that they might develop in their own souls, that they might deepen in their own understanding, and they might put into effect the lessons, the applications that are given in their own daily lives. It is one thing being taught the truth, and it is another thing experiencing the truth. There are many who are taught truth who never experience it. Ask the Lord that He will teach you in your soul and give you the opportunity to experience the doctrine as well as merely hearing it. The life of faith must be a mix of doctrine and practice. There is a schoolroom and there is a workshop. Truth is not an end in itself, but it is the key to the enjoyment and the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we know Him better, so we will be able to fellowship with him more purely, more deeply, more blessedly. And therefore we study together, we expound the word together, we hear the word with appetite and eagerness together, in order that that word might draw us closer to Christ, might teach us more of him and give us a greater understanding and awareness of him. Now I trust you see where we're going with this. The last few words in this little account that we read was this: what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? These disciples had sat with the Lord all day. They had heard the parables, and then he had expounded them to them. He'd broken them up. He'd given them the clear teaching. But then they had to experience something in order to fully grasp who this man was. John chapter 8, verse 32, we read these words: "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." The knowing of the truth and the liberty and freedom that that truth brings to us is the experience of knowing that one who is the deliverer and the redeemer. "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." Anyone can make a profession of faith. Anyone can do it. And very many people do. You have so many churches all around, and these churches this morning will be full of people who have a profession of faith. But the parable of the sower, which the Lord had taught to these people, clearly shows that when the gospel is preached, when the good seed of the word goes forth, it has a different effect upon men and women. There are differences. The seed may well be sown, but there will be wayside hearers. There will be stony ground hearers. There will be hearers whose lives are full of thorns, and there will be a choking of that seed. And there may be an appearance of growth. There may be an evidence to some extent of interest in these matters. But the reality is that in only a fraction of the cases is there a fruitfulness that flows from the teaching and the preaching of the Word of God. So the Lord says, you've got the light, don't put it under a bushel. Don't put it under a bed. Don't put your candle under your bed. Don't put your candle under your bed. You'll set the bed on fire. But you don't hide your witness. There's a practical aspect to this. There is an outflowing. There are lessons which have to be learned, and there are practical aspects that have to be worked through. In verse 35, we read, "And the same day when the even was come, he said unto them, Let us pass over unto the other side." The Lord said to his disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side." Why would they do that? Well, there was a demoniac across the water that the Lord Jesus Christ had to go and heal. There was an elect child of God over there that he had to deliver from the grip of Satan. But there was also a lesson to be learned by the disciples. He had revelation to bestow to them also, and he had a miracle to perform for them. The Lord Jesus Christ was tired. We might suppose too that the disciples were tired. Trials, difficulties do not come if and when we are fit for them. That's not the way it works. If that were the case, the trial would make us proud. Right? If we were up for it, if we were fit for the trial, then we would accomplish the problem. We would deal with it. And that would make us self-confident. It would increase our own esteem of our own abilities. It would make us proud. They don't come when we're ready for them. They don't come when we're fit for them. we must pass over to the other side. And in that passing, it's like you move across an open window with the light behind you and the enemy outside. And you pass across and suddenly you're a target. Suddenly you're seen. Suddenly you're obvious. Suddenly that trial comes. That arrow is fired. That spear goes forward. And you're the target. And when that happens, when that trial comes, it's when we're exposed. It's when we're passing over. It's when we are out in the open. And so the storm came when they were out in the open, when they were most vulnerable, when they were most exposed. Yet we have to go through these trials. We have to learn what it is to be in the storms. We have to know our limits. We have to discover our own hearts. We need to know that in our own souls, though we be the disciples of the Lord to whom these things were all expounded, there is exactly the same problem as dwelt in that man on the other side of the shore who was full of demons, who was the demoniac who had to be delivered. And in that old man, there are so many demons. There are so much wickedness that has to be laid, that has to be slain, that has to be removed. And the disciples had to learn these lessons too. They had been told about the Lord. They had seen the way in which the Lord taught the doctrine. But we have to learn with them that there is fear and there is doubt and there is unbelief in our hearts, even as believers, that has to be extricated, that has to be dealt with and removed. The Lord Jesus was not caught out by the storm. He was not surprised by its intensity. We've already established he is the all-knowing, omniscient, omnipotent God of all eternity. He was not caught out or surprised. Like all the events and circumstances of life, like all the providences of life, everything that happens serves his purpose. Do we believe that? It's the truth. Everything that happens in this world serves his purpose. Even the wicked serve his purpose. Even the devil serves his purpose. Every trial, every persecution that comes upon the church, that comes upon individual believers, serves his purpose. Do you believe it? You've heard it. Have you experienced it? You've been taught it. Have you tasted and seen that the Lord is good? Or maybe you've just been told about it. We will never learn Christ by another man's experience. Sooner or later, we have to learn him for ourselves. Sooner or later, the theory has to be tested for you and for me. In Ephesians 4:20, we're told, ye have not so learned Christ, not just in theory. If so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. If you are to know the truth, if you are to know what it really is to trust Christ, then you will be put through the mill. You will be exposed on the lake. You will have to pass by, cross over that open window, be exposed, be vulnerable, and feel the trial and the persecution of this life. Verse 37 tells us there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship so that it was now full. The other gospel writers explain this slightly differently. They use words for the for the wind and for the waves, but the suggestion is when we read these portions together that It seems as if the wind and the waves were coming from all directions. Indeed, it seems as if the wind was coming from above them. Now, we normally get the wind from one direction or another. Where I live, we say if the west wind blows, it's going to rain. If the north wind blows, it's going to snow. If the east wind blows, then we'll get a chill wind. And if the south wind blows, well, that's usually the time of the year that we get the best weather. But it comes from a direction, and we anticipate what the weather's going to be like by the direction from which it comes. And here we see the wind blows against this ship, but it seemed to blow from above them. It seemed to blow right down into the very ship. It seemed to be all around them. It seemed as if the waves were coming up on each side. It seems as if there was going to be an overwhelming of that ship. Well might these men cry out, "Master, save us." We do right to tell the Lord of our predicament. When we see the challenges coming, we do well, like the disciple in Luke, to say, "Master, Master, I'm going to need your help in this situation." Or like that one in Matthew, it is essential that we know where the source of our salvation is going to come. "Lord, save me or I perish." And true growth occurs when that old man rises and must be slain again. So it is that there will come times, even in the lives of the Lord's people, when the doubts will be so great that we actually even begin to wonder whether the Lord has any interest in us. Do you care that I'm going through this? Do you care that I'm facing this? You could stop this. You could solve this. You could bring this to an end in a moment. And yet you withhold. Why is that? Is it that I have no interest in you? Is it that you have no interest for me? Is it because I'm not one of yours? Does he care that we perish? Is he asleep to all the danger that we are in? Personally, individually, as his church, are our lives of no importance to him? Is our well-being of no worth? Am I really his? In this world of sin and unholiness and iniquity, we are at the beck of and call of so many powers and forces and winds that buffet and blast and blow and chill us. I don't know, it could be our economic circumstances, it could be problems at work, it could be problems with the family and the children, it could be in the church that we have difficulties and trials, it could be in our own soul that we're feeling a deadness in our spirit. It could be the politicians that are around about us and they seem to be passing laws that just are going to undermine and take away any standard of uprightness that we have left in our country. And we lament these things and we are concerned for these things. And we say to the Lord, "Lord, save us." And it doesn't seem to be that we are finding an answer to those problems. Then the devil comes and he says, "Well, are you really his?" The devil comes and he says, "Well, maybe he's not interested in you." And we begin to doubt. Do you care, Lord, whether we are saved or whether we are lost? When the towering waves crash in upon our vessel, when the winds blow with their chill and their ferocity, when we are tired and we are weak and we are weary and we are doubting and we are faithless, do you care, Lord, whether we are saved or not? Look at verse 39. "And he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.'" The Lord Jesus Christ opened his eyes. He lifted his head from off his pillow. He stood up. He stood up with a majestic and an authoritative stance. He reproves the wind. It's as if to say, "You, wind, my servant, the wind, you've done enough. Stop. Don't overstep the mark. Don't go too far. You've served your purpose. Now cease." The Lord speaks with authority. He says to the sea, "Peace, be still." You know, I believe there was a miracle there as well. When the wind stops, when you're on the water, it takes a while for the waves to subside, doesn't it? And then the calm comes. Not here. Peace, be still. He takes it away. There was an immediate calm. There was an immediate calmness there on the water that day. It can be tumultuous. It can be boisterous. It can threaten with shipwreck. It can threaten with loss of life. It had raged, but it had raged only to the point at which the lesson had been learned. Now it was no longer required, and now it would be taken away. An instant calm and stillness. For the fear of the disciples, not a life had been lost. There was not a man hurt on that boat. There was some pride that was hurt. There were some lessons that were learned. There was a degree of humility that was imposed upon these men. And there was a trust in Christ reinforced because of the experience in that boat. Does the Lord Jesus Christ care for his people in the midst of their trials? Yes, he does. Has he redeemed us from the curse of the law? Yes, he has. Has he represented us in the courts of heaven? Has he stood before his family, Father, and said, "These my people are mine"? Has he stood personally to represent us as our surety, as our substitute, and taken that debt of sin? Yes, he has. These are the lessons that we learn. This is the doctrine that we receive. But we have to come into the experience of these things. And we have to trust him in our life's time, in the providences of this world, and to know that this is the case. Did he take our part in that eternal covenant? Yes, he did. Does he speak for us now in the presence of God as our advocate? Yes, he does. Does he care whether we live or die, if we perish or not? Yes, he does, and you can trust in that. And you can go forth in the trust and in the light and in the confidence that that brings. In Hebrews 13, verse 5, he says, "I never leave you, I shall never leave you, nor forsake you." Did you ever notice that there were other boats present on the lake as well? Mark's the only one that tells us that. Matthew and Luke don't mention the other little boats that were there in the storm along with this boat in which the Lord was in. I don't know who they were. He just says there were other little boats. Maybe it was other disciples. I don't know how big the boats were. Were all the disciples in one boat? Any pictures you see of these boats, any of the archaeology that brings up boats from the 1st, 2nd century around this time, they're generally very small boats. Maybe just a couple of men in them at any time. Maybe this was a bigger boat. I don't know. I don't know whether all the disciples were in here or just a few. Maybe some of the disciples were in other boats. Maybe these were other hearers who just wouldn't go home, and they wanted to follow the Lord across the lake and hear him some more. Maybe it was traders, maybe it was fishermen, maybe it was merchants heading across. They were not alone. On the sea that day, they were not alone. There were other boats with them in that storm. I think those other little boats are you and me. That's what I think they're meant to represent. They're the other little ships. And in our time, we don't have the benefit, the blessing of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ with us. Not the physical presence as these disciples had. We don't see the Lord as they saw him. We cannot hear his ministry as they heard it. They were all in the storm together, as the church is throughout history. These storms will rage against the people of God. But there was only one boat, there was only one time, there was only one place where the Lord was actually present physically with his people. They did not have the comfort of his immediate presence. In the midst of the storm, they did not hear his words with their own physical ears. John chapter 20, verse 29, the Lord says to Thomas, "Because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe." Christ loves us with an everlasting love from which nothing separates. He loves us so much that he will do for us in our lives, in our little ships, all that he has done. Shall he not freely give us all things? All that he has done forever in the experience of the church will be our experience also. Did he not liberate his people from captivity and send them out free? That Old Testament people. He will liberate us and send us out free. Did he not feed them in the wilderness and refresh them daily with his presence in dry places? So he will feed us in our wildernesses and in those dry places. In our dry places, he will be our refreshment. He gave nations for his people, and he will give all men. He will hold all men accountable for every single thing they do or say against his church and against his people. He will give countries for his church. He will raise up kings in order to deliver his people, and he will cast them aside when he is finished with them for the sake of his people. He will heal sickness. He will restore strength. He will ease pain. He will bestow that life that we require. What he did in type for Israel, he will do in reality for spiritual Israel. And I could try to unfold or describe or specify incidents in your lives in which you will be called to experience trials. But they're all going to be different. They'll be different for you and they'll be different for me. But the principle, the doctrine, the teaching, whatever the experience might be, the doctrine will hold good. And it is the doctrine which will go with us into the experience of those trials and give us the confidence that indeed the Lord does care that we perish, and the Lord will deliver us from all our troubles. It is a small thing for the Lord Jesus Christ to calm the storm for us. It is a small thing. He is Almighty God. Our lives are small and inconsequential. Our troubles are sometimes big, but it would be a small thing for him to solve it immediately and take it away. Why does he not? Is he asleep? Is he asleep in the back of the boat? Our God knows everything. He never slumbers, he never sleeps. Does he delay? It is for our good. It is to teach us the lesson. It is to put into effect that which he has taught us. Verse 40, he says to the disciples, "Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Do you not know what we've just gone through? Why are you so fearful? Have I not taught you that I am God? Have I not led you into understanding that you are my precious, honorable people? That I love you with an everlasting love? That you are more dear to me than your children are to you? Do you not know that? Do you think I'm going to abandon you? Do you think I'm going to leave you? I remember when I was young listening to a song and it went something like this. Why should I worry? Why should I fret? I've got a mansion builder who's not through with me yet. May the Lord bless these thoughts to our hearts. Amen.